Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Barbara and Karen. Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what beautiful or wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."
Psalm 136, verse 1, gives us that word of praise to the Lord. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Thanksgiving is the everyday holiday, isn't it? It calls us to an attitude of gratitude, but not just for one thing or for one event. It dares us to challenge ourselves to a lifestyle of thankfulness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That truth is eternal. It's an eternal truth with an everyday application and ramification for the way we live our lives. We have good reason to be thankful every day of the week, every week of the year, not just this week, this Thanksgiving week, but every week. Our gratefulness needs to spring forth each and every day of our lives, especially when we remember that God is good and that he is gracious and patient and loving. And therefore, we thank him for who he is and the way he has manifested that graciousness and goodness to us. And yet, it's also important to remember that this is the kind of attitude that we have even when there are troubling times that crop up in our lives, because admittedly, some weeks are tougher than others, aren't they? To give thanks on the good days or when the weeks or even the year has been a great year, when you can kind of look back over the year and say, "Wow, this has been a fantastic year." And you start counting your blessings and you think about, "Man, this has like been an overflowing year." But then sometimes the reality of life is that you start counting your blessings and there's, you know, only 99, whereas last year there were 106, you know. Some years, some weeks, some days, you feel like other people have more to give thanks for than I do, apparently, because I don't feel so thankful today. There are troubling times in all of our experiences, aren't there? Maybe you're not in the middle of one of the troubling weeks. Maybe you are. In fact, I've talked to some of you even this morning, and some of you are in the midst of troubling times. We all have them. They come, and they have a dramatic impact on us. And the question is, can I have any sense of gratitude in the troubling times? Well, you've got your Bible open to Mark chapter 12. Just turn over one page with me, if you would, in your Bible, to Mark chapter 14. You know, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. Just yesterday in the life of Jesus, as we've been seeing these events unfold in the Gospel of Mark, just literally yesterday, he cleansed the temple. There was a violent cleansing of the temple. Now, a lot of other things have happened since then, but that really, in the chronicle of what we've been observing, that was yesterday. And this week, his last week of teaching and training, just a couple of days ago, though, he had this triumphal entry into Jerusalem with his disciples, and the city kind of received him as a hero. But once he got into Jerusalem, he, for the second time now, at the very beginning of his ministry, 3 years ago, he cleansed the temple. But then just yesterday, there was a sense of righteous indignation that erupted in such a way that he violently threw everybody out. Not just yesterday. Then he's been doing this teaching stuff and stirring up the scribes and the Pharisees, people in charge. Understandably, they were upset. And in the life of what he's doing during this last week, I had you turn the page. Now we're at tomorrow. Okay, we're at tomorrow. And what's he doing? He's gathering his disciples together in what we commonly call the Passover meal. And he turned that Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, the new ordinance that he would give his church ultimately. And he says, in the midst of this tomorrow event, in the life and chronicle of what we've been studying, he says, "This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had what? When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And then you'll notice that this repeated pattern of giving thanks as a variety of part of this Passover meal, Jesus, even in the most troubled week of his life, troubling times, gave thanks. It's not the only time he gave thanks. He gave thanks regularly. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they turned to the people and distributed them. Jesus was a person who set the pace for us that even in troubling times, he manifested a spirit of gratitude, even when times were tough, even the day before he died, publicly manifesting an attitude of gratitude to the Lord. Wouldn't it have made more sense? The day before you're about to be executed, the day before you're about to go on this kind of mock trial where justice would not be served, where a mockery of justice would... Wouldn't it have made sense? He took the bread and complainingly gave it to his disciples. Doesn't that make better sense to you? And with a real sense of disdain, he distributed it to his disciples. But no, he gave thanks in troubling times. And so we're his followers. We take on his name. We call ourselves Christ followers. We call ourselves Christians. So taking his name, we take his attitude. We take his approach to difficulty and trial and trouble. And consequently, we give thanks in troubling times. So let's turn back one day. Go back to chapter 12. Let's turn back one day. When you swipe your device or turn the page there, you're going back a day to chapter 12. Here he's in the temple in Jerusalem, and here's what's happening. There's 3 things we want to talk about in the troubling time. We want to talk about the few. He addresses the few leaders in chapter 12, verse 38, and he addresses them with a sense of condemnation. Then, in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, there, he addresses everybody, the many, the whole city, and he tells them about a coming destruction. And then, chapter 12, back down to verse 41, this intervening event here, he addresses the one poor widow, with a word of commendation. Let's look at those 3 things in the life of Jesus during this troubling time. So, number 1, the few. Here are the few leaders that are in charge of Jerusalem. They're in charge of the temple area. They are the leaders in how he describes them. And in his teaching, he said, beware of those leaders. Beware of the scribes, those Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, and beware of them. Now, normally you would say, listen to them, follow them. They are your leaders, right? But in this case, there are very troubling times where he's already seen the corruption of Jerusalem, corruption of the temple, corruption of the religion that was supposed to be honoring to God. He's seen it so bad and so corrupt, he's literally thrown everybody out yesterday. And today, he says, guys, the leaders that have been leading you here, they're so corrupt, they're so hypocritical, beware of them. These are the very people supposed to be leading about how to do it right, but they're leading how to do it what? Wrong. And so he puts out the warning, beware of the scribes who like to walk around. Here are five errors that bring rebuke. Here's the five things they're doing wrong. They walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They're going to receive the greater what? Condemnation. Here's the few. It's not everybody, but it's the few. But it's the important few. It's the people that are supposed to be leading the flock, leading the way. They've got positions of power and influence and prestige and money, and using that, they're supposed to lead correctly. However, they've been involved in error and consequently can't be trusted. What was it they were doing wrong? Well, they were clothing themselves in ostentatious ways, in such a way that they were trying to flaunt their power by their very clothing. And by wearing those particular robes, they were wanting to stand out from everybody else. They were wanting to look more important than everybody else. So they, rather than dressing like everybody, they dressed like nobody else in certain ways to accent their power. And because they were using their power wrongly, it was wrong. Then they would utilize boastful titles. They wanted to be greeted in certain ways that elevated them above everybody else, and they wouldn't have it any other way. You will call me this because I am Mr. So-and-so. And they expected certain seats of honor. I'm not just coming in and sitting anywhere. No, sir. I want the head table. I want the choice seat. I want to be able to look out over everybody and look down on everybody. It was that sense of nothing wrong with wearing clothes, but what you mean by the clothes. Nothing wrong with having a title. It's what you mean by that title, what you're trying to achieve by that title. Nothing wrong with having a seat when you go to a service. It's what you're trying to achieve by having that expected seat. Then their manipulative greed, especially widows. They were quite literally using unethical principles of taking the real estate, quite literally, of the poorest among them, and either holding it over them for a sense of their debt or holding it over them in a sense of what they owed the temple. You're supposed to pay this much. Now, you haven't paid it. I'm going to take your house as a result. And utilizing that money, having more aggrandizement for themselves. So it's a manipulative sort of greedy kind of policy and principle. And then a pretended kind of holiness by praying long prayers, the kind of prayers that no common person could pray because they're so elaborate, so ornate, so flowery, so long, that the point was to try to demonstrate how holy they were when indeed they were not holy. So having that kind of leadership culture in Jerusalem, Jesus says, these guys who you're supposed to be able to depend on for their leadership are leading you the wrong way. Beware of them. And know this, they're going to receive greater condemnation because of the way they are living and because of the way they're leading. So get this. Let's learn a few things from these erring leaders. Number one, if you are a leader, lead well. Isn't that what he's saying? If you are a leader, you're supposed to lead, and you're supposed to lead well. Jesus does not take it lightly when his people are led astray. He was mad. He doesn't take it lightly when leaders lead astray. And you say, well, wait a minute, why are you telling us that? Aren't you the leader? shouldn't you be preaching this to yourself? Yes, absolutely. I'm saying this for me. The rest of you can take a nap. Some of you are already taking advantage of that little warning. So, it's okay for you to take a nap here. This is me. I understand that. That this is very much pointed to me about attitude of leadership and all the rest. But think about it. Almost everybody here has some sense in which you, too, are a leader. Right? Men, you're the spiritual leaders of your home, right? So there's something about our attitude of leadership at home that has a principle here. And all of us, mom and dad, you're leaders in your home together as one, you know, the unity of husband and wife together. You're on the same team, and the leadership you provide, the way you model what a marriage is in the sight of God, the way you model, the way you do your finances at home, the way you model, the way you do conflict resolution, that's leadership, right? And many of us are leaders in a lot of ways, outside even of our home, in many ways in the community. And what does this say? This says that leadership needs to be out of a place of real integrity. Wouldn't it be great that if all the people in our realm of life that are really leaders for us, let's just say your boss at work, wouldn't it be great if your boss was a person of integrity, a person of real leadership in the sense that you could follow the lead there in their conversation, in their work ethic? Wouldn't it be great if that was the case? How well do we take advantage of leading well when it comes to community or family or job and career? We have a responsibility there to do it right. Secondly, it's our job to do right even if leadership fails. That's true in Jerusalem that day. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these people had positions of place and power. They were the leaders. But the people of Israel were responsible before God to get it right, even if the leaders didn't get it right. That's why Jesus is giving this admonition. Listen, your leadership may fail, but I'm still holding you accountable for what you need to be doing right. So even if you grow up in a family where mom and dad don't do it right, guess what? You need to do it right. Even if you grow up in a country where the political leaders don't do it right, guess what? You can't say, well, the president's this way. Well, my senator's this way, so I can get away with having... No. Just because the leadership doesn't get it right doesn't mean I don't have to get it right. I've got to get it right regardless. Right? That's what Jesus is telling. Beware, I'm holding you to do it right, even if the people they're supposed to be leading don't do it right. Get it right. That's the few he addressed and said, there's going to be greater condemnation. Leaders are held to a higher standard and consequently need to arrive there. So what do? You pray for those in charge. You pray for the people you put in places of leadership. We're in the midst of a cycle of a turn in our church. You know, we elect a slate of leaders as it relates to a lot of things. This coming tonight, this is annual time for us. So we're in a place of nominating and evaluating and putting into place leadership. Deacon board, but not just deacon board, in a variety of other ways. And so there are leadership positions that we utilize here in our church and assigned positions of leadership here in our church. And from both streams, we have opportunity to preach and teach the Word of God. So, yeah, that's a part of what we're doing. We're analyzing and evaluating and designating people to lead. And we want leaders who do it right. From me and Pastor Rob and Pastor Nate and all of us, deacons and teachers and leaders and sponsors and helpers, we need to and want to, we understand. When you're put in a position of leadership, you will be held to a higher account. Greater condemnation when we mess up. That's the principle. So it's sobering, isn't it? So don't take the position lightly, I'm thinking. You know, don't take the position lightly. It's sobering. It's important because God doesn't take it lightly when his people are led astray. Secondly, the many. Now we're coming to chapter 13, verse 1, and here he's talking to literally everybody. And as they came out of the temple, he's been teaching in the temple and addressing the leaders, answering their questions. There's been debate, there's been dialogue, there's been some chaos. Now, leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Naturally, referring to the temple, one of the seven wonders of that time of the world, of that day and age. It was an impressive place. Of course, it was indeed, truly, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. In fact, even the foundation stones of the outer wall, the western wall that are still in existence today, and for all of you who have been in Jerusalem, well, you would literally say, in fact, that's exactly what people say standing at the Western Wall today. What incredible stones. I mean, it's exactly what you have to say. Huge. How did they possibly have the manpower, the technique, the engineering, the design? How did they do this? Incredible. We still marvel at the stones today. And so coming out of the temple, they all said, what a building. This really is impressive. And what was Jesus' response to their jaw-dropping awe of the building itself? He said, "Do you see these great buildings? No question about whether they're great buildings or not. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And indeed, that's exactly what happened. This is what, 35 AD or so? Just 35 years later or so, 70 AD, the Roman army under Titus Vespasian will come in and literally destroy the city, specifically the temple. We will have evidence in Jerusalem still today of the destruction of that temple, stone by stone. There are piles of rubble of stone in Jerusalem today that you can look at and walk on that were literally thrown down from the temple of that day in exact and precise fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. Exact fulfillment, precise fulfillment. Why? Because God used Titus as an instrument of his judgment on this false, heretical, hypocritical system of religion that had missed their Messiah. And indeed, the people scattered. It's a miracle of God that they've regathered in Jerusalem, and there's more to that story to come. But the fact is, they were destroyed and scattered, and God's judgment fell. What do we learn? What do we get from this passage? Number one, God doesn't judge merely on the external trappings of a building or ceremony. It is our heart that matters most. Yes, these are wonderful buildings, but I'm not just concerned with whether the Buildings and Grounds Committee has done a good job or not. I'm not just concerned with whether the carpet's clean in the church or not. I'm not merely concerned about how the landscaping looks around here. I'm not merely concerned about whether there's a crack in the bricks on the outside of the building. I'm not merely concerned about whether the steeple is so many feet high. Does this church have a higher steeple than that church have a higher steeple? I'm not merely concerned about the building. What I'm concerned about more than anything else is your heart. And when that's not right, it really doesn't matter how wonderful the stones are. Get this, God holds nations as well as individuals accountable. Because when the accumulation of each individual person accumulates to the place that it's a nationwide issue, God doesn't fail to address the nation as well as the individual. The destruction of the temple that day meant the destruction of people. People died. Blood flowed in the streets. The words of Jesus are true and reliable. When Jesus said, these stones will be brought down, they were. Quite literally, burned and crumbled, and the gold that overlaid them collected and carried off to the conquering army. That's why they disassembled the stones, stone by stone, to get that gold, so that the destruction would be complete, so that there would be nothing but rubble. The words of Jesus are true and reliable in 2018. The fact that they were true back in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is an indication to us that his words are true today. And when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me until I come, you can be sure that Jesus is coming again. His words come true. His words come true. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me, his words come true. When he says the stones will be destroyed, this temple will be destroyed, his words came true. All of his words are true and right and will be fulfilled. We must do right even if it seems everyone else is not. It wasn't just the leaders who were doing wrong. Literally everybody was doing wrong. The whole system was corrupt and wrong. When Messiah presented himself, what will everybody, seemingly everybody, say? Crucify him! But Jesus says, I don't care if everybody's doing what's wrong. You do what's right. That's what we're learning here. The few, the many, and then the one. The one. Let's think about this poor little widow. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Praise God. And a poor widow came along and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called to his disciples and he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance. Nothing wrong with their abundance, and they contributed out of it. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had to live on. In the midst of leadership failure and cultural compromise, one woman stood out for notice. Take note of these two words. One woman. Just one. I mean, when the masses are doing what's wrong, one person did what was right. Could you be that person in your school? Could you be that person at your job? Could you be that person in your community? The one person who's doing right when seemingly everybody else isn't. Well, nobody else has that attitude. Well, nobody else is living purely. Well, everybody shacks up before they get married. Well, everybody's dishonest when they take a test. Well, everybody cheats the government. Everybody lies on their tax return. Everybody. Could you be the one who does right when everybody else seemingly is not? One woman. Woman. You know, it was the men. It was a male-dominated culture and all the rest. But who's doing right? The woman. And if there was a down and out, if there was a person who didn't matter, it was certainly a woman who was living in poverty as a widow. I mean, if there was a down and out category, there we go. But who's doing right when everybody else is doing wrong? Could you be that one? No, I'm just going along with the flow, man. I don't rock the boat. I don't like to be the one who, you know, I mean, if this is where we are as a culture, it's just where we are. Everybody's going to say a man can identify as a woman and be the one, hey, whatever everybody says, woe be it to me to be the one to stand out. The point was not her portion, but her proportion, right? And it wasn't how much she gave, the little bitty bit that she gave. It wasn't that. It was the proportion of what she had to give that she that was what was impressive, right? Not just that it was a penny, which was little or nothing. It was that it was all she had. It was the proportion of what she gave. And that's what God is looking at and for. He's looking for that proportion of what's given. Large sums of money do large work. Absolutely. You know, you don't build a building for a penny. Large sums of money do large work now, as far as money is concerned. We all understand that. But even small sums do large work when viewed from eternity, because God knows the proportion of what that money means. So get this. Jesus knows, and that's all that really matters. Did the leadership of the temple that day know the proportion of that lady's offering? Well, of course not. How would Jesus have known? Well, because he knows everything, because he's the God-man. That's the only way he would have known, too, for that matter, watching people. You know, maybe you could tell how much money it was by the sound of the coins going through the box being collected. Okay, you could maybe figure out, oh, there's one little coin versus lots of coins. Okay, you could figure out the amount of money, but you couldn't figure out the proportion of it, knowing it. And knowing her heart as well, because Jesus knows. And I'm just simply making this a statement. God knows your heart when you give. God knows your heart when you tell the truth instead of lying. God knows your heart every day of your life. And that's good news when you do what's right. It's bad news when you do what's because you can cover it up. If you're doing what's wrong, you might be able to cover it up from people. But you can't cover it up from God. But it's good news if you're doing what's right, because he sees and knows. And let's just say it. That's all that matters, what he sees and knows. God will notice when you do right. God will. Now, isn't it wonderful to be affirmed for doing right? Isn't it great when the teacher catches you doing the right thing in class? Isn't that great? I step out of the room. Don't study. I'm stepping out of the room. I walk back in the room. Oh, Joe, I see that you were studying. You're doing exactly what I said. Good job. Way to go, Joe. Isn't it great for somebody to know that you did right? Everybody else was in chaos in this classroom. But I sat right here. I was studying my book. I did what was right. Isn't it great to have that affirmed? Wonderful. God will notice when you do what's right. Jesus noticed. When the lady did what was right, he noticed. Just like he notices when we don't do what's right, he knows it all. Because we believe that Jesus is the God-man, that means he is all-knowing. He knows not only what we do, but the attitude that we had when we did it. He knows all that, and that really matters. So, what are our next steps? It's this. Let's determine to give thanks, even in troubling times. Jesus gave thanks in the week of a very troubling week. Could we say that we want to have it as our aim and our goal, individually and as a family, when we gather, even in troubling times, and let's just say we live in troubling times, even in troubling times, we want to be those people who give thanks. How can you make this week of Thanksgiving celebration a heartfelt response to God rather than a mere external? These are wonderful stones, the disciples said. Yes, they are wonderful stones. Yeah, I know it's rather than having a Thanksgiving meal that's mere ceremony, this is a wonderful meal. Yes, it is a wonderful meal. The gravy's great. You know, the turkey's great. Everybody did a great job. The bread's wonderful. You know, the table settings, we got it right. We actually vacuumed the room. It looks nice. Great. Okay. Yeah. Aren't these wonderful meals that we're going to celebrate? Yes. But what of the heart? Could we really make it that celebration too? Will your Thanksgiving result in generous giving? Because that's what that lady was typifying and demonstrating for us, that it came from that kind of heart. So we're going to give going out the door today, because that's what we do every time we get together, right? We're going to give so that the gospel goes forward locally and globally. That's what we're going to do. So we've got a forward campaign that we're trying to say, okay, we've got 7 new projects that we're doing, and we've done 5 of them, and now we're on project number 6 of remodeling the upstairs classrooms up there. And so we need generous giving. Will our gratitude be reflected in generous giving? From now, here's what I can't do. I can't do anything about what our heart is when we give. I can't change that for you. You have to be in charge of that, right? We can, you know, we can decide what we're going to spend our money on, and we can do that, but how will I give it is an essential and important question to the one to whom we're giving it. And finally, this would be a wonderful day to recognize Jesus as the only Savior of the world. And ask him, because he is who he claimed to be, the I am, the one and only way unto the Father, is to ask him to forgive us of our sin and to give us eternal life. Trust him for it. Have faith in Christ. This would be a wonderful day for you to be born again, to have spiritual life given to you as a gift, as you ask Christ for it and trust him to give it. I would urge you to respond to the Lord in that way. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and ask the Lord to give us that kind of response. And being followers of him, claiming his name, be the kind of people who would be leaders in our home, in our community, in our church. The one among few who will actually do right at the job or at the school, in the community. Because we don't take our cues from the culture, we take our cues from the Christ. And we follow him. Would that be you? Take a moment, maybe even write out your response on that response form that's right there in the pew in front of you. Would you trust Christ as your Savior today? Or if having already been a follower of Christ, the heart, even if many don't, even if leaders don't, will we do right? Sometimes that right issue is the issue of giving. Sometimes that right issue is the issue of integrity in your marriage. Sometimes that right issue is the right attitude when a leader confronts about what needs to be done on the job. It's having that right attitude that reflects Christ-likeness, even in troubling times, even in a hard job, even when the school setting is difficult, even when the temptation to immorality is great, even when the temptation to lie would be the easiest thing to do. Dear Lord, give us courage and strength and power in the Holy Spirit to be able to live that way, in a way that gives you glory, to be that one among many who does what's right. Follow your example, Lord Jesus, of giving thanks in troubling times. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?
I hear the Savior say,
gather with family, utilize that time together to love one another, express that love and thankfulness to each other. Do it. Ask the Lord to help you to do it in a heartfelt way, expressing our thankfulness to God. This is not a thankfulness about your car, your home, your house, your family. This is a thankfulness to God. Don't forget that. It's not just thankful for the things, it's thankful to the person. That's Christianity. You know, the whole world can just give thanks for stuff. You know, I'm thankful that I've got a stuff. It's thankful to that makes it distinctively Christian, Thanksgiving. Let's do that. And take advantage of the next hour Bible study together, all of our age groups. Key in our discipleship training, praying for one another, teaching one another, sharpening one another. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege. We are thankful for the gift of eternal life, for how that changes everything about every day that we live. Help us in mindfulness of that to live that out in this coming week, Lord. In Jesus' name.